This morning, my message is called, Are the Gates Closed? The word "ere" is an old English word for before the gates close. Ellen White uses that word in one place. She says, ere this, before this, we could have been in the kingdom of God. So I just wanted to make that clear. Ere the gates close. Toward the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke these words as found in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," or in modern vernacular, we should read there, "the narrow gate." And I'll put that in there. "Enter ye in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat," on the broad way. "Because narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Which is very true. You know, we have just about in every town you'll find a Broadway. I was once walking down Broadway in New York City to buy my little girl a watch years ago, and I thought, well, this won't be too long a street, and it just goes on and on and on. The town where I grew up in England, there was a Broadway. There's one in Wichita, Kansas. There's one in Sacramento. You know where that term Broadway comes from? As far as I know, it comes from Scripture. The broad, broad way. The easy path. Big wide gate. You can take into there all the baggage that you want. All the pleasures that you may desire. They're all there on the Broadway with all the flashing, glittering lights. It's a pretty easy road, but actually it's not. Because for all the Broadway is lots of tinsel and glitter. It leads to eternal death. And before eternal death, the pleasures that so many people indulge, they just turn to ashes, bitter ashes upon their lips. I grew up in England, and I chased the dream. I've told you this before. I'm not going to dwell on it, but I was chasing the dream. I was in a rock and roll band. People laugh now when I say that, but I was in a rock and roll band. Nobody famous, just a wannabe, but chasing the dream like so many young men back in the 1960s. And come 1969, I became a Christian. Jesus called me to a different kind of rock, to Him, to stand on the rock, Christ Jesus. And you know, it will be 46 years this month. And I've had some ups and downs, trust me, following Jesus. But you know, I'd never change that experience for anything. There are some of those old British rockers who are still doing the rounds. They play, some of them, in the Thunder Valley Casino, which is a stone's throw from my house. I see their name in lights. I won't mention any, but I know who they are, and some of you may also know who they are if I were to mention them. There's nothing very glamorous about being a 68-year-old rock star. Some of them are in their 70s, and they're still rocking out. But you know what? They can keep it. Because when I became 22 years of age, I gave all that up, I walked away from it, and I gave my life to Jesus. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad I'm not a 68-year-old rock singer with a high cholesterol and maybe a drug problem and a liver that's about shot. All I have to look forward to is playing my last concert. I'm never going to play a last concert. They will, but I won't. Because my life is in Jesus' hands. And I wouldn't change it for anything. But getting back here to what Jesus said, yeah, we're talking about the Broadway. You can do anything you want there, but it has an end. But he compares that with the narrow way. And so there are two aspects of this passage which I wish to address today on the narrow way and the narrow gate. What did Jesus mean when he spoke about the narrow gate and the narrow way? Both are symbolic terms, yet they teach very literal and very important spiritual truth that everyone must understand and everyone must heed if they wish to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've already spoken about the broad way. It's wide, easy. It actually goes down, so it makes it very easier for you still. But the upward path is straight, and it's narrow, and there's no room for a person to walk on that straight and narrow path while they're still clinging to the baggage of sinful habits and practices. The path was narrow for me. Back in August of 1969. That was a good year for me, 1969. It was a good year. That's when I first set my feet upon the narrow path. And it was narrow. Yet along the way over the years, the 46 years almost, it has got increasingly narrower as God and steeper as God in His mercy has increasingly revealed to me over the years character defects of which I was totally unaware when I first began my journey 46 years ago. At such times as God has revealed things and the path has got narrower and it's been necessary and God has said, Michael, son, you need to get rid of some baggage. I didn't know I had any baggage. Yes, you do. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought. Oh, yes, Lord, you're right. I still have some baggage. Cast it away, son. Otherwise, your feet won't fit in the path. You notice it's got narrower. Yes, Lord, I see that. Well, I must confess to you this morning, there have been times when I have stalled at such points as that along the pathway. Various times during the years. And I could actually literally go no further until I was finally willing to let Jesus divest me of yet more baggage so my feet could stay within the ever narrowing path. You get the picture? You understand what I'm talking about? But I praise my Savior this morning that my feet still in that path, still treading upward, praise God, because of His, my Savior's, wondrous patience, pitying love, and tender mercy. And I know this. I know it's coming without any shadow of a doubt. I know that path is yet to get narrower still, because Jesus isn't done yet, and there's still a few things He wants to show me. And I know if I want to make the kingdom of glory, I've got to be willing, as finally I've been willing along the way, to let Him say, Lord, okay, there's another bag here. I didn't realize I was carrying. Take it away, Lord. And He will. He'll do that every time that I cling to Him and trust in Him. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. A few things? All things. That means everything. That means, that tells me, there is not one single solitary excuse for committing one single solitary sin. There is no excuse. There never was. There never will be. Because He's told me. Michael, my son, you can do all things through me who will strengthen you. So I know I can't play the game. Well, you know, I'll be perfect. When Jesus comes back and gets me, on the way to heaven, he'll wash me, he'll perfect me. No. If you want to believe that, fine. If you want to believe that as a pleasing delusion, it's all yours, but it's not mine. There's no excuse. In the book, Messages to Young People, 252, and you'll also find this in the book, Education, we read this. Through faith in Christ, every deficiency of character may be supplied. How many? Every deficiency of character may be supplied. Every defilement cleansed. Every fault corrected. Every excellence developed. Through faith in Jesus, I've got it made. And so have you. And that's why this morning, we're going to be talking about the importance of walking on that steep and narrow path. In Testimonies to the Church, Volume 2, Ellen White describes what is entitled An Impressive Dream. I'll give you the reference, and then when you go home, you can read it. It's in Second Testimonies to the Church, pages 594 to 597, and she talks there about this dream where she and others, her husband James too, they were on the narrow way, and it kept getting narrower and narrower. You're familiar with it. They had to leave the horses behind and the wagons and the baggage, and finally had to take their shoes and socks off and press up against this wall, and the path was so narrow, and down below there was this just precipitous drop. But read it. You read it. And she says at the end of that, couple of pages, it's not very long. She said at the end, this dream needs no explanation. And it doesn't. Not one. So, the narrow gate we must enter at the start of our journey places our feet on the narrow path that finally leads upward to an even narrower gate up at the top. The narrow gate at the top signifies the same truth as the narrow way. They both represent the same thing, namely, that we cannot squeeze through the gates of heaven while still holding on to a backpack of unconfessed and unforsaken sin. The gate at the top is so incredibly narrow, we will have to turn, we're speaking figuratively, of course, you have to turn sideways to get through it. It'll turn sideways, it's so narrow, but if you got a backpack on there, you're not going to go through, right? Still got that baggage of sin, it's got to come off. It has to stay, you got to divest yourself of it outside of the gate. You got to leave it there, you got to forsake it, or whatever in that backpack, whether it's earthly idols, proud, vain, selfish ambition, impure thoughts, going on websites you're not supposed to, gentlemen. And by the way, I heard recently, well, about a year ago, that pornography, there's a greater percentage of women who are actually into that too, believe it or not. Whatever it is that you should not be doing, whatever is in that backpack, you got to take that backpack off. You don't have to empty it out, just take the whole thing and throw it away. Because if you don't, you'll never get in to that little gate at the top. All such baggage has to go. It can never be taken into heaven, and you'll never get in as well. You and I won't get in if we don't forsake it forever. I really believe it was through divine providence that I was led to find another Spirit of Prophecy testimony in Volume 2 of the Testimonies. It was one that Ellen White wrote in 1869, and it's called An Appeal to the Church. You can write the reference down, and when you get a chance, read it. It's Volume 2, pages 439 to 48. Well, it's not that many pages. I think I think I have numerical dyslexia. It's 439, I think, to 449. Anyway, but get volume 2, you'll find it there. Look in the index. An appeal, or is it an appeal to the church? It's all right there. I encourage you to read it in your own time. But I found the following statement in this article about striving to enter the narrow gate and the narrow way. And this is from page, volume 2 of this testimony, page 479 to 80. I'm going to read it to you. But there are not many, you get that, not many, who feel that they cannot be saved by a profession of truth unless they become sanctified through the truth. In answer to the prayer of our divine Lord to his Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Conversely, this means, let's put it another way, there are many who feel that they can be saved solely by a profession of the truth without having been first sanctified by that same truth. Profession is worthless. Sounds nice, may look good, but it's worthless unless that profession translates into a real, live, living, born-again experience with Jesus. Words come cheap. Many people out there make professions, whether they're in show business or politics or just advertising junk on the radio. They make professions. Well, we would expect that for the world, you know, especially for show business. And in the supplement industry, where there's a lot of expensive junk. Sorry, I didn't mean to tread on anybody's toes, but it's true. But for a Christian to make a hollow profession, that is very serious in God's eyes. And he sees right through the hollow facade. Sees right through it all. But anyway, I want to read this statement to you. I read the first part, that many feel that just making a profession is sufficient, and while not being sanctified, that is not true. I continue here. Men and women who profess to be disciples of Christ and to keep all the commandments of God will have to feel in their daily lives the true spirit of agonizing to enter in at the straight gate. Did you hear that? Read it again. Men and women who profess to be disciples of Christ and to keep all the commandments of God, including the Sabbath, of course, will have to feel in their daily lives a true spirit of agonizing to enter in at the straight gates. Now, what is agony? Is it a thought? Well, you can have agonizing thoughts, yeah, but those agonizing thoughts produce agonizing emotions. They bring a passion, right? And we need to have a little passion in our religion. We need to have a little more passion in seeking Jesus, in seeking to do his will, in seeking to enter the narrow way. We need some passion about pursuing that. This is what it's talking about here. We need to have a spirit of agony. Well, agony is, what kind of a passion is agony? It's intense, right? It's so intense that if you have true passion of agony or agony of passion, you know, the veins bulge on your neck and sweat comes on your brow. Jesus had an agony of passion in Gethsemane. And what did he sweat? Sweat blood. Now, God doesn't want us to have it that intense, but there has to be this passion, this agony. To do what, as it says here? To enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. And we read this. The agonizing ones are the only ones who will urge their passage through the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to eternal life, to fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now, get this. Those who merely seek to enter in, merely seek to enter. Now, there's a place for seeking, but it has to go beyond seeking. It must result in not just seeking, but acquiring and obtaining that which you seek for. Those who merely seek to enter in will never be able. The entire Christian life of many will be spent in no greater effort than that of just seeking. You get that? And their only reward will be to find it an utter impossibility for them to enter into that straight gate. I just made the point before that profession, if it results in nothing, is empty. So just making a profession and not being born again and sanctified through the truths of God's word, it just won't work. Just merely seeking to enter the narrow gate with a sincere, but with a lukewarm spirit that does nothing more than passively seek to enter into the straight and narrow path. There's a statement in Desire of Ages, you've read it, I don't remember where it is, but it says, many will be lost while desiring to be saved. They'll be seeking somewhat, but not seeking to the point that it causes some inconvenience, not seeking to the point that, oh, I've got to give this up, I've got to give that up. It's not a sacrifice to give anything up for Jesus that is wrong, right? All he asks you to give up is that which is for your best and eternal good. And he says, son or daughter, you need to get rid of this. Oh, Lord, how can you lay such a demand upon me? Is pleading for your soul. So never hesitate. Say, Lord, if you see it's wrong, if it's good enough for you or bad enough for you, then it's good enough or bad enough for me. Take it, Lord. We so often complain and murmur, don't we? We think we have a hard lot. We think God is a hard taskmaster. He loves us to death. And he's trying to divest us of those things which will stop us getting through that gate right at the top of the steep and narrow path. I'm rambling a bit, but forgive me here. We must earnestly and aggressively press our petitions home before hungering and thirsting for righteousness before the throne of God. We're told we are to storm heaven with a spiritual violence. You ever read that one before? Heard that before? Some of you have. We are to storm heaven with a spiritual violence. And that doesn't mean literal aggressive violence, but aggressively seek God's grace, seek his throne of grace in full expectation. So we seek it with violence, in full expectation, as we trust the Savior that was nailed to the cross for us. We trust without any doubt to lay before God, to lay upon him large demands and expect it. And let him know, Lord, as a large demand that I bring to you in the name of Jesus, and I expect you to answer, and I know you will answer because you've promised, you've staked your throne on the fulfillment of your word to me. And around the throne of God, around his throne, there's a rainbow. And that rainbow is his covenant promise before all the universe that he will never forsake his earthly children while we are in this conflict down here upon this earth. So you can even say to God, Lord, by faith, I see you surrounded by all the hosts of heaven. And I see around your throne that rainbow. That is your promise to me. That is your promise to me. That you will hear my prayer in the name of Jesus. And I know my prayer for victory over sin is most certainly your will. You don't have to second guess that. Never. You say, Lord, there's a large demand I laid upon you, and here I am. I fully expect you to answer. And then what you should do, you know, when somebody gives you something, what you should thank them, right? You should praise them. So even before you have it, you say, God, Lord, I know I have it. So then you praise him. Oh, I praise you, Lord. I praise you so much. I praise you because my prayer ascended, and the angels all around your throne were looking at your face. Hey, this prayer coming up, what's God going to do? And they see Jesus, and Jesus takes my prayer, makes it his own heart's desire, and he presents it to God, and the angels are looking intently. They're looking in God's face, and they hear God's voice, and he points down to Jesus, and he says, tell that boy of mine, so be it. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to have assurance that you have a Savior who stands before the throne of God. And he will give you what you ask for if you believe according to his will. Now, there's some things he may make you wait because maybe it's not his will. There's some things he may make you wait to test your faith. You know, he wants to test it. He says, here it is. But come on now, you can do a bit better than that. By the way, there's no virtue in faith. There is not a scrap of virtue in faith. Faith is just what we use to reach out to take hold of the virtue that is in Christ. That's where the virtue is. But nonetheless, we have to exercise faith. And God says, come on. And so we reach out. He says, come on, you can do better than that. So you reach a little further. He says, come on, come on, come on. So you reach a little further. He says, okay, here it is. So don't quit praying for something just because God doesn't answer the first time. Because sometimes the longer we have to wait, the more evident it is that it's a miracle, right? God took the Egyptian, he took him into the Red Sea, but he took the Israelites right onto the shores of the Red Sea. And they couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't go to the right, couldn't go to the left. The Egyptians were behind and they couldn't get over this water. And so they're wondering, and is God really leading us? And so they're stuck there. God purposely put them there. And he didn't open the water straight away. They had to kind of sweat it out for a while. God told Moses, tell the people to stand still. Oh, God, stand still. Come on, come on, come on. And finally, he said, tell the people to go forward. Through that night, he sent a wind and it blew open the waves. So they got the answer to their prayer. And the answer to that prayer came at the time where it would be the most obvious to everybody that God did that. Right? So he may make you wait sometimes. I don't want to get too much off track here. But always he will answer immediately when we ask for strength to resist temptation, to overcome sin, and perfect our characters. To walk the narrow path and enter the narrow gate to eternal life, however, will be determined by which master we serve. Right? So I'm moving along here. Romans 6:16, it says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, is servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, in turn, whichever master you and I choose to obey, whether it's Christ or Satan, it will be according to the one that we behold and think about, right? What you look at, what you think about, affects us. That will determine which master we choose. For him which we behold and think about will be the one that ultimately we will emulate. It's just as simple as that. Again, back to that article, Appeal to the Church, page 479. I just mentioned by beholding, and this picks up on this term here. It says, by beholding, we become changed. Though formed in the image of his maker, man, ladies, you're not getting away with this. Men, women, can so educate their mind that sin, which they once loathed, will become pleasant to them. As they cease to watch and pray, they cease to guard the citadel, the heart, and engage in sin and crime. The mind is debased, and it is impossible to elevate it from corruption while it is being educated to enslave the moral and intellectual powers and bring them in subjection to grosser passions. We must be very careful what we behold, what we look at, what we listen to. And it's for good reason. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, it tells us, as a man or a woman thinketh in his heart, or as a woman thinketh in her heart, so is he and so is she. That is absolutely spiritually true. It's scientifically, psychologically true as well. As we think, so we speak, so we desire, so we do. Every sin originates in the mind and springs forth from the thoughts. There is another statement, I can't forget it, but it says, the thoughts and feelings combined comprise the moral character. So what you allow yourself to think, what you allow yourself to feel, that's the raw materials which will be used to form your moral or immoral character. And whichever master has your thoughts and your feelings, Jesus, he will also mold your character accordingly. If you behold Satan and you want to emulate him, then he will have your thoughts, he will have your desires, and he will mold you and shape your character accordingly. Each side there's a reward. Eternal life, eternal death. And this is why we are told, and again, I'm sorry, I've been rushed this week. I shouldn't do this, preachers shouldn't do this, but I've been so rushed, I haven't always got the references, so please, will you forgive me? But I know this exists because I've read it more than once. It says, the first work of those who would reform is to purify what? The first work of those who would reform is to purify the imagination. Right? This is what we're talking about now. We've shifted a little here to the imagination, the thoughts and the feelings. So the first work of those who would reform, if you, like me, want to remain on the narrow path, and as it gets narrower, and you want to reach the end and get through that gate, and you want to be a reformer, you want to get rid of this baggage and that baggage and be reformed according to God's word, you will not do that if you don't make the first work, and you can do it through the grace of Christ, to purify your imagination. For as a man thinketh in his heart, as a woman thinketh in her heart, so you are. So the first work of those who would reform is to purify the imagination. You think, oh, Pastor Mike, of all things, that's the thing I have the worst problem with. You know, these thoughts come into my mind. I can be praying and these thoughts will come into my mind. And I think, I just feel bad about it. I'm driving down the street, not minding my own, and these thoughts will come into my mind. Don't worry, it happens to me. But I'll give you another statement. I can't give you the reference, but I'll find that for you another time. It says this, from the pen of Ellen White. There are thoughts and feelings suggested and aroused by Satan that annoy even, listen, the best of men and the best of women. So can you think of any of the best of men and the best of women? Hey, you know, there's a lot of saints in the Bible, right? What about Jesus? Dare I suggest the devil would come to Jesus and try to put impure thoughts in his head? Would I be so bold? Yeah, actually, I'm saying that. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let me give it back to the statement, and then you'll understand what I mean by this audacious assertion here that the devil would try and put impure thoughts even in Jesus' head. Let me give you the statement again. There are thoughts and feelings suggested and aroused by Satan that annoy even the best of men. But if they are repulsed as evil and we turn away from them, then we have not incurred guilt and we have not contaminated the soul. You getting it? I think it's in the same passage there. You'll probably find it in... never mind, I was thinking of a couple of volumes. What is it now? Give me a moment, it'll come to my mind. When we pray and he comes, this is what we are to say. Yeah. Do not for one moment acknowledge Satan's thoughts as being in harmony with your own mind, but turn from them as you would from the adversary himself. See, what he will seek to do, he'll come and put a bad thought in your mind, bing, and he'll tell you, did you see what you just thought? Shame on you. You just thought that because for all you were praying this morning, I don't think God heard your prayers, but you see you're so corrupt. See that thought? See? And you think, why is that rotten thought? I must have just a rotten, corrupt heart. No. Doesn't mean that. In your natural state, yes. But Satan will come and put that thought in your mind and tell you, see, remember that? That is yours. That's part of your life, and we think, oh dear. And so what do? You come discouraged, and you think, so you start embracing it because you're still thinking about how terrible it was. But when those thoughts come, you say, I do not acknowledge this thought as being in harmony with my own mind. I turn from it as I would from the adversary himself. Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, depart. I'll have none of it. It's gone. It's not a sin to be tempted. Just remember that. When thoughts come to you, doesn't mean you've sinned because they come there. Now, you can sin if you hang on to it and cherish it. Yes, that's the difference. But you do not for a moment have to put up with impure, wrong, evil, angry thoughts. Jesus is our example in all things. It says in Desire of Ages, not even by a thought did he sin, so it may be with us. How do you like that? Anyway, so the first work of those who would reform is to purify the imagination. You can't stay on the narrow path. You won't get through the gate unless that mind is purified. You can't do it yourself, but Jesus will. And we must do it not only for ourselves, but also for our children. There goes one right there. That little girl, bless her little heart. You know, we're told that children are a heritage from the Lord. God gives us children. And those little minds and characters, you hold that little baby. I love little babies, by the way. You hold the little baby in your hands. And you look in that little face, and there's that little brain in there. And it does some things by instinct, but intellectually, it doesn't have much going on, right? It's like a little blank slate, and you look in those little eyes, and they're pure, they're innocent. You know, I don't want to get too much off track, but you know, I think, anyway, in the presence of little children, there's an atmosphere, right? There's an aura about them. You know what? You know, Michael, what I'm talking about? It's just this feeling. Do you know why? I think it's angels. Because the innocence of those little children, they attract angels. I've lost my track again. So, our little children, when you hold that little baby and you look in those innocent, and there's a little mind there. It's just like plastic. It's soft and moldable. And God gives us these precious little children. And that little mind, God has given us as parents the responsibility of putting in that little mind that which is pure and true and honest and good and lovely. And we're accountable for what we permit ourselves to put in our children's heads. And before long, you know, they're on the road themselves and they just fill up the rest of the space. So it's important, especially in their early years. We got to help our children to understand this principle. The first work of those who would reform is to purify the imagination. But first of all, what example do we set them? What programs, if any, do our children see us watching? Oh, we don't have a television in our house. Well, I've sure got the internet. What do your children see you looking at, either on TV or on YouTube or whatever else? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. What do they see you watching? What do your children hear you listening to? What do they see you reading? What is your conversation like? You know, with all these things, you putting things in your children's heads that is either going to help them get the importance and strengthen them, and then by the power of Christ to purify their, keep their imaginations pure. So they too, at the end of their journey, can get through the narrow gates. Parents, it begins with us. So you need to be careful what you're looking at, listening to, talking about, reading. And you need to watch your children as well. You must do that. I won't say any more. I'm going to leave it right there about the children. But in that article, Appeal to the Church, Volume 2, covers a whole list of various things, even our children. So I'll leave you to read that. Okay, I'm gonna move in to the close here. What we have to do for ourselves, our children, and for the world, because God has given us a message to preach, right? Unless we're on the narrow path and being faithful, walking in the light every step of the way, we're not going to receive the loud cry. And as much as you may desire or seek, you know, just seek to be one who preaches the loud cry, it's not going to work. You won't receive the Holy Spirit. You may know the message, but God will not anoint you to preach that message that has to go to the whole world. So that which we need to do for ourselves, for our children, for others, for a dying world, all we have left is an even ever diminishing window of time in which to do it. I read from Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. You've heard these words before, I am absolutely sure. Romans 13, 11 through 14. It says, and know this, and that knowing the time, that now it is, what time? What does high time mean? It's about time, right? Okay, it's high time you got yourself up off the pew. It's high time you got yourself out of bed and get on your knees. You know that kind of thing? It's high time. It means it's time. It means it's past time. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. The day at hand means the second coming of Jesus. It's at hand. It's even at the very doors. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. That backpack, get it off your back and throw it away. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There is one thing. You can't get through those gates with that backpack of sin. But you can get through those gates where you have something else with you. If you're clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus, there's plenty of room for you to go through if you're so clothed. But not in your own filthy rags. That gate will be impossible. But in the robe of Christ's righteousness, that narrow gate will open wide. And you pass into the realms of glory. Praise God. Who said that? The Son. Yeah, the opportunity to do this through the grace of Christ and press on through the narrow gate. It's almost gone. The sun that has lighted the long day of God's patience and long-suffering mercy is soon to sink below the western horizon, soon to be gone down, and it's never coming back. Once it's gone down, it's not going to come back in the east sometime later. I said, the day, the long day of God's patient and long-suffering mercy, it's almost at an end. Probation is about to close. And every human destiny sealed for eternity, for eternal life, or for eternal death. And the long day of God's mercy, and it's been a long day, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But still nonetheless, in mercy is stretched that day out, but in justice is fixed a time when that sun is going to go down and never come back up again. The long day of God's mercy is soon to give way to the day of God's wrath. We don't know when that will be, but understand this. It's going to be very, 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 very soon. You know that, don't you? Of course you know that. We all know that. We all feel it. We all know that. Look around in the world. You see signs. You look around in the church. You see signs, which I won't go into, at least they don't have time right now. The long day of God's mercy is soon to give way to the day of God's wrath, when the plagues will begin to fall, and many will seek for that narrow gate that leads to eternal life. But that gate will be forever shut. And it's not going to open anymore. If you haven't got through it by then, you'll never get it through it at that time. The lament will go forth from Isaiah, the summer is past. The harvest is ended. And we are not saved. But you know, none of us need have a part in seeing that sorrowful, sorrowful lament. Because right now at this moment, that narrow gate is still open. It's still open for you. It's still open, and that path is still there for you to get upon it and start treading up the upward way till finally you can pass through not with what is figuratively a narrow gate, but literally the beautiful gates of heaven will swing wide and open wide for you. And why is it that little gate is still open, the door of mercy, still to close? But why is it because it's still open today? It's because Jesus wanted it that way and still has it that way and has made it that way just for you. He came through those boundless wide gates of glory. Came down to this church, Marilyn, Mike, Avis, Richard, Jesse. Came down to squeeze through a dirty, horrible, little, narrow, and glorious gate to be born into this world. And he came down here so that he could become our Savior. So that he could one day give away his life through the most dreadful and horrible means that Satan has ever devised. Was born in a little stable, born in human flesh, in which he had terrible struggles, but he didn't sin. He knew he could have sinned. He had free choice just as we have. But Jesus did not choose that. First of all, he hated the thought of sin. But he knew if he sinned, us and our little babies would be born into a world without any hope of eternal life. And so he came here. Just a young man, he left home to go out as an itinerant preacher with no money, no place to lay his head, no place to really call home. But he went. He says, the birds have a place to nest. The foxes have a place to lay their heads or to rest. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that was true, very true. And one night in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the cup trembled in his hand, he pled, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But God was silent. But he did get an answer. God did give him a place to rest his head. God sent an angel. And that angel nestled Jesus' precious head in his hands. If you read Desire of Ages, that angel, while Jesus is in this terrible anguish, that angel pointed him up to the open heavens and told him, Jesus, the Father wants you to know, if you drink this cup, you can bring salvation, open the door of mercy to every single human being. Jesus made his decision. He'd already made his decision. He would drink that cup at any cost to himself. And so as he hung upon that cross, drinking a cup of dark sufferings and a cup of dark horror that we will never appreciate throughout all eternity. Jesus hung there for you, for me, for every one of our children. And the Father turned his face away from him. And the devil moved in and pressed upon him these terrible, terrible feelings of anguish and temptation. Why do you want to go through this? Look, these people you came to save, they're mocking you. They want to spit in your face. It's not worth it. Come down. You can come down and go back to heaven. You could have done it. What a temptation that was. Be thankful I was not your Savior hanging on the cross, because I would probably have done that. But he stayed there. And the devil came to him and said, if you determine to become surety for this wretched race, you're going to be so defiled that your Father will never again take you back into his presence. And that was very real to Jesus. And yet, in spite of that, when he could have come down, you stayed. Why? Does it make sense? In some ways, God is so irrational, isn't he? Doesn't make sense. But it does when we realize that what doesn't make sense to our rational mind meant everything to God, because he loved us so intensely and so infinitely. And that's why. Call it irrational if you want. But Jesus stayed on that cross to be wasted, to be broken, to be poured out for every one of us. And that Savior still waits. That little gate is still open for you. But if you haven't got into that narrow path heading up to that little gate, do it now. Ere the gates close, because soon that gate will be shut. But today it's open. If you haven't done it and given your life to Jesus, as we sing this morning, I invite you to come down to the front. And if you feel that God is calling you to, you kind of stall on the narrow path because God is telling you, Joe, Jane, you got to shed some more baggage and you don't want to do it. Do I have to? You know you should. But all nature is pulling, telling you, oh, you can't part with this. If that's where you are on that path and you can't go any further because it's too narrow, because you need to shed some baggage. If you're there, I want to also encourage you or invite you to come to the front. I want to pray for you as well. I'm going to pray for myself too. I'm as human as the rest. So let us sing one of my favorite songs, and you know that because I choose it pretty regularly. I cannot tell why, how he whom angels worship should shed his love upon the sons of men. Let's sing this together.
We're closing hymn. We'll be singing hymn 255, I Cannot Tell Why.
Thank you.
I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs as aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown. And tears, and anguish, and sorrow. And some glad day, his sun will shine in splendor, when he, the Savior, Savior of the world, is known. Again, not trying to force anybody, but if you want to come to the front for prayer, I invite you to do it at this time. Raise our voices in thankful, everlasting praise to God. And again, if you're not fully sure, if you're on the narrow path, ready to pass through the narrow way, let me give you one last opportunity to do that. If you can, come forward. Thank you. Let's sing the last stanza. Baptized,
but you know you should be. And Jesus, this is spoken to your heart. And come see me at the door or see any of our elders. If you have questions, if you want to just go through some Bible studies just to get some more information, come see me at the door. Write out your name and address. I'll pass it on to Jen, our lady Bible worker. But don't leave this place today unless you know that everything between you and God is good. And you're taking every step you can to make sure that you can get more light and walk in the light. Don't leave anything undone. Understand? All right, let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, there is a narrow gate. And we have to get through it to get on the narrow path, to go up the steep ascent. And at the top, there's another gate, which is even smaller. And that gate is still open for us. It's narrow, Lord. It's very narrow, but it's still open. We cannot take anything with us but a character that only Jesus can give us. And we want to thank you, speaking of Jesus, that the path he traveled on this life was steep. And it was narrow. And it was thorny. And broken rocks were ever under his feet, but he went that path before us. And he trod down the cruel thorns. He kicked aside the broken rocks so that we could follow in his footsteps. He would lead us in his footsteps through his own personal presence and through his grace so it could be easier for us. So this morning we want to take hold of the hand of Jesus again. We ask you, Lord Jesus, lead us through the gate. Lead us up that path that you traveled during our earthly sojourn. A path of blood, sweat and tears, and maybe that's all we'll get, but at the end it's all going to be worthwhile. Because that narrow gate will become the glorious gates of the kingdom of God, which will swing wide as we can enter with you as your captives, joyful captives, and to your glory sing your praises forever. Thank you, Lord. We want to come. Here we are. So accept us and lead us. And we thank you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have the most blessed and wonderful Sabbath.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.